Father, prepare our hearts now. We're about to enter into a very special time, a consequential time, a time when you speak to your people, and it's a heavy time, it's a sober time, but it's also an encouraging time, because we know that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that it penetrates, dividing soul and marrow, joints. We just pray, Lord, that you would at this time work in every single heart, that you would discern the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts, that you would help conform us to your will, that you would give us delight in your word, that you would give us endurance in the race, that you would give us strength in the midst of opposition. We pray for our brothers and sisters elsewhere who are seeking to do the same. We pray for Grace Community Church in Wilmington. As they're meeting this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would bless their service as well, and that you would work through Pastor Shirley, and that you would strengthen this body as well. We pray for those across the world. We pray for this people group, the Oromo Gar in Kenya, that the gospel would go forth to them, that someone would share with this unreached group, and that they would come to know Christ, and that the gospel would flourish amidst this people. But now we draw our attention to your word, and we confess our need for your Holy Spirit to do what only the Spirit can do: change us, give us understanding, increase our desire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a treasure in earthen vessels. Sam has preached about that, 2 Corinthians, and so we've been called to guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to us. This gospel, the good news, not just a small message, but really the whole message of the Bible. It's throughout the Word of God. We see God's redemptive plan. We have it. We've been given to it. We're alive because of it as Christians. And now our call is to grow by it, be nurtured in it, and to share it, and to give it to others. And we have learned a couple of weeks ago, as we were looking at Acts chapter 17, we have learned how critical it is for us to proclaim the gospel thoroughly, to proclaim it carefully, and to, above all, maybe kind of the capstone idea, is to proclaim it faithfully. We must do that, and the reason that we must do that is because it is not our method, it is not our rhetorical skill, it is not our ability, it's not our persuasiveness, ultimately, that will save a single human being. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And so we have to preach it faithfully so that God will use this means of grace for his glory. That's our calling. We are instruments in his hands. And so we have a sober calling to preach the word of Christ, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So we must do that. We can't be lax in that. We have to be careful. And once we do that, those who hear will respond by trusting and turning, or by rejecting and rebelling, right? There are two responses, really. I know there are four words there, but there are two responses: belief and unbelief, trust and rebellion. There's no middle place. That's it. And we're going to see those responses. We have seen those responses when we proclaim the gospel as we ought to. And even if you don't proclaim the gospel as you ought to, some will oppose. So why even not proclaim it as you ought to? You're going to be opposed anyway. And so we want to preach it faithfully. What we're going to see in this passage, the rest of Acts chapter 17, verse 1 through 9, we started verses 1 through 3, is that faithful gospel proclamation yields faith and fury. Faith and fury. What do I mean by that? I mean that there are some who are going to respond. Some are going to be converted as you preach the gospel. Perhaps you've seen that. Perhaps you've had opportunity to see God's power at work. And then on the other hand, we have to recognize that some are going to oppose. Many are going to be in unbelief. They're going to oppose it. They may not oppose it to your face, but there are some who will aggressively, in hostility, come at you because you are preaching the gospel. In this passage, we see faith and we see fury. And by the way, Incidentally, there are some other lessons along the way that aren't the central point of the passage, but because we're there, and it's just a reminder of the sufficiency of the scriptures, we're going to see things that are happening here are things that are happening right now. Very similar kinds of things in our day. And so we'll see that as we look at this passage. The focus of the rest of this passage is on the response to the gospel. And as we listen to these words, let's be reminded of Peter's words by the Spirit in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So you probably can figure out there's two subpoints here today. One is that faithful gospel proclamation yields faith. The other one is that faithful gospel proclamation yields fury. Verse 4, faith. Verses 5 through 7, but we're going to go all the way to verse 9, is the fury. And we'll see that as we look at it. So let's take a look at this first point. Faithful gospel proclamation yields faith. That's why we preach Christ, right? I mean, you go out there because you want to see people converted. You don't go out there to see, I wonder who's going to throw a rock at me today. I mean, you know that it can happen, but you go out there because you know that this is how people are saved. That's a motivating factor. It brings glory to God and it brings satisfaction to our soul. It brings joy to our soul. And we see someone's life transformed because we know, man, I could never do that. But God can. And so that's why we preach the word in season and out. Look at verse 4 in chapter 17. In fact, I'm going to go back to verses 1 through 3, and we'll read from 1 to 4. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Well, that's the proclamation. Now we're going to see the response. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded. Those are Jews. Some Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks or Gentiles, and not a few of the leading women. Man, that is outstanding, isn't it? You hear that? And that should encourage you. That should strengthen your faith. That's what it's about, you know? We go and we share the gospel. That's what we want to hear. Preaching the true gospel is essential. We want to remember this. And I preached a whole sermon on it, but I'm going to come back to this just a little bit. Let's remember that we should seek to persuade men, to persuade women, to persuade children. We should seek. And you say, well, wait, it's only the gospel. Yeah, but let's make sure we understand terms here in the context here, because that's exactly what the text is telling us. They were persuaded. But that's God does that. Yes, ultimately. But what are we to do? Well, we learned about that too. Yes, God is sovereign, and he is the one who's going to save his people. And no, being persuasive isn't the means by which someone will ultimately be saved, because we can say things and manipulate words and say them in a certain way because we're the most logical person on the earth. No, that's not it. That's true. That's not the reason why someone's saved. But it's clear, as we saw, that there is reasoning, there is explaining, and there is proving. Remember what that means. That means they opened up the Scripture. And methodically, this is what Paul did, he went through showing that Christ must die and that he must rise from the dead. That's the gospel. But it's meticulous, it's careful, line by line, showing them in the context of the Scriptures and literally opening it up for them, which is exactly what Luke says by the Spirit as he's describing Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 24. We see those words again, opening up for them. He opened up the Scriptures for us. He even opened up their hearts later on when he met with the disciples. There's no honor in being obtuse. There's no honor in being unclear. There's certainly no honor in being incomplete and truncating the gospel and not helping someone to know the true, full gospel. We want to be clear. And that's what that first three verses really is all about. Persuading simply means to be clear on the biblical truth and foundation of the gospel of Christ. That's really what it's about. Meticulous explanation of the biblical gospel. Now, I've already told you that we don't always have that opportunity when you're knocking on someone's door and going door to door to do that. And so we understand that. But to the best of our ability, whenever we can, what we want to do is share carefully. And it may not be in one sitting. It may be in 30 sittings. It may be in 5 sittings. Whatever we have opportunity to do, that's what we do. That's what we're doing now, really. Because the gospel is big, it's large, even though it's also simple. And so the reason why we do this is because God saves through the right preaching of his word. And so God saves. And so we want to preach it persuasively, meaning by explaining it carefully. Well, when we do preach the true gospel, it will, we don't know when, as the wind blows, right? It will yield true faith. Praise God. That's why you're sitting here. That doesn't mean God doesn't save people through the written word. He certainly has saved people. If you've ever been to a Gideon meeting, it's encouraging to hear someone had a Bible and they read through that Bible. God miraculously saved them. Praise God for that. Primary way is through the preaching of the word. It's the speaking. And so that's what's going on here in verse 4. And I want to make sure that you understand something because we might be misled by the terminology here. God opens blind eyes. God is the one who initiates and God is the one who gives to us understanding. So where is that? Well, it's maybe not immediately seen, but notice what it says. And some of them were persuaded. That's passive. Whenever you see a passive verb, you have to think, well, who is it that's acting on the person? Because that means it's not about what they did. It's not because they had great intellect. They were persuaded. Someone is doing the persuading. And this is most likely the divine grace. We call it the divine passive. It's God ultimately persuading through his word, illumining, opening blind eyes to see the truth. That word itself means to... It can allude to trust or faith. It can even allude to obedience, when we have the obedience of faith. So persuade isn't just, man, that person was argued into submission. Some of you feel like you can argue into submission another person. You've got that gift, and that's not how a person is saved. But by God's grace, he opens blind eyes. So that's what we see in this passive form, and it's best described to divine grace. God illumines minds to believe. Faith and repentance, we've already seen in the book of Acts, is granted. It's not something that we find and say, here, because I have faith, God, you must save me. It's granted. It's a gift, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, particularly verse 8 and 9. Our own confession, we use the New Hampshire Baptist Confession, states this about repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. What is that all saying? God regenerates us that we see the truth. We see our sin. We see our need of a Savior. We see Christ is the Savior. He has paid the finished price for us that we trust in him. We might have eternal life. It's only by God's grace that occurs. And that happens at a point in time. You don't always know when that point in time is. But you can be sure that if you're saved, there was a point in time when you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And those things became more and more evident as you proceeded. But you see the point. Being careful and clear in explaining the gospel is not about our persuasiveness. That's why I wanted to say that, because it sounds like it when you first read it, but that's not what it's about. It's not about our persuasiveness, but faithfulness to and trust in God's power through his means, in this case, particularly the gospel itself, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't care how persuasive you are. I don't care how great you can, you know, argue with someone. What you need to be first and foremost is faithful to the message that we have been given, that which has been entrusted to you, and to represent it well. We know this is not about Paul's eloquence, his debate prowess, or rhetorical skill. We know that because of the context here, but we also know it because of what he said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Now, there's something assumed. He did proclaim the testimony of God, the gospel, okay? "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And for those of you who think that, oh, he just talked about Jesus' death and didn't talk about his resurrection, that's not what that means. That means that his focus was on preaching Christ, which is the focus of the entire Bible. Not in trying to be, you know, crafty and slick and cool with his words to make sure he fit in, you know, with all the cultural norms. That's not what he was trying to do. He goes on. He says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom," but here it is, "but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Do you want to take credit for someone's salvation because of your methods? Putting the notches on your belt, so to speak, and when you know that the only way a person is going to be saved is by your faithfulness, by God's grace. So it's the power of God who ultimately opens the blind sinner's eyes to see and awakens the dead sinner to life. It's God and his power. And then we see here, and by the way, if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you'll see the same principles found there, and he's speaking to this group, actually, the Thessalonians, and that's where he's at. He's in Thessalonica right now. And so in his letter, we see that. But God graciously joins his people together. Notice what it says here. Beyond persuasion, we find this is truly about conversion, salvation, because it says some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. What does that mean, joined? It means to be added to be assigned. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? God joins them to his people. God takes them from this group, and we might say theologically in Adam, the first Adam, and he joins them to this group, to those who are in Christ. He joins them. They're joined. Again, it's passive. It's not something they did. It's something that God did. They joined. They didn't think, man, this sounds like a great idea. I'm gonna go do this. No, this... they don't have any reason to do this. I mean, they're a part of these. A lot of these are Jews, and they have this culture, this subculture. They have these norms. They have these expectations, and to break that has a cost to it. But God saved them. They were saved and added to the Apostle Paul and Silas and all other believers. But before that ever happened, you know that they were joined to the Good Shepherd, right? They're joined to Christ. They were united with Christ. I'm not going to say a lot about this, but I will say preaching the true gospel breaks cultural barriers. It breaks cultural barriers. Sam did a great job just talking about Genesis and how we see that even in Genesis chapter 1 and into Genesis chapter 2. But we see it here. Notice there are three groups here that are mentioned as being persuaded in verse 4. Notice this. The one that's assumed, some, are the Jews. Okay, they were in focus before this, the synagogue of the Jews. So they're in focus when it says, "and some of them were persuaded." And then it says, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. And these are God-fearing Gentiles who are meeting at the synagogue, believe in one God, believe in the scriptures at least to some extent. And so they were saved. And then there's another group. You say, well, who are these women? It says women who are leading women. There's debate about that. It's most likely women who were either married to someone very influential in government, perhaps women who were of means. In other words, they had wealthy families, whatever it might be. But they're leading women. So it's crossing religious backgrounds, and it's crossing economic backgrounds. So you have these people who have been joined together now, part of one group. And as Sam mentioned earlier this morning, we are all a part of one race, Adam's race. But it's the gospel that breaks those barriers ultimately. And so it's important for us to see that, how important it is to declare that in Christ, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. You're all one in Christ Jesus. That's what the gospel tells you about how your relationship should be with others, particularly as Christians, right? That's the focus here. There's no political solution to racism. Right? There's no political solution. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to satisfy that deep divide. There's no political solution to the sanctity of every life, no matter race, color, creed, no matter what it is. Only the gospel. There's no political solution to hatred, personal attacks, vitriolic temperature of the nation that we're in right now. There's no political solution. It's the gospel. It's a changed heart. It's a transformed life. It's a new worldview. Because the whole foundation has changed. Because they've now given themselves to, by God's grace, a new king. In Christ, we are all one. Not in political theory, not in party, not in economic platform, but in Christ. And that's a reflection of the power of the gospel. That's what it does. Yes, it converts hearts, it saves souls, but it also transforms hearts. And what does it do? But it erases deep-rooted cultural animosity and achieves unity. And so we see that, don't we? We see that right here. I mean, these are groups that would be against each other, that wouldn't want anything to do with one another. And now they're coming together in Christ. Well, that's one response, and there are two responses. And those of you who are here today, you need to understand that as Christians, you are in that first category. You've responded in faith by God's grace. He opened your blind eyes. He made you alive when you were dead in your trespasses. It's all of Christ. It's all of God. It's all of grace. Those of you who are outside of Christ, you need to recognize there are only two responses. There's one, it's faith. And the other one is rejection, rebellion, unbelief. And I just want to challenge you today to make sure that you understand that this gospel, this good news of Jesus, who by God's grace and his plan to redeem a people for himself, sent his beloved Son, the second person of the Trinity, into this world in order to be our human representative, though fully God, so he could be a sufficient Savior in his infinite worth. He came and he did what we didn't do. He kept the whole law. He never once sinned. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. He came because it's the only way that you and I would have any hope, because the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Your iniquities have separated you from God. All telling us the same thing, that we had a sentence upon us because we rebelled against God. Even, you say, one sin. One sin is enough. James 2:10. For even if you keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, you're guilty of it all. But in God's grace, he sends his Son in his divine wisdom and plan to bring glory to him and good to us. He sends his Son. And not only did he keep the law, but he also took passively the weight of judgment that we deserved. As he goes to Calvary, and as we've talked about so many times, but it bears repeating. If there's anything we're going to repeat over and over and over, it ought to be the gospel itself. If there's anything that we want etched on our minds so that we never forget it, so we think about it hour after hour, minute after minute, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I'm not ashamed to say it over and over. And I look into some of your eyes and you know it. You know the gospel. You know it. But you need to hear it again because it nourishes us. It strengthens us. And if you ever knock on a door and someone says they're a Christian, but they don't want you talking about this sin stuff, then you know they're not a Christian. I'm already a Christian. Good, then let's share together and rejoice in what we have in Jesus Christ. So he goes to the cross, and he satisfies the justice of God, the wrath of God, the judgment of God on our behalf. And we have this amazing transaction that occurs where he becomes sin for us. What does that mean? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That, well, he's our representative. We were represented in Adam as though we all sinned with Adam in the garden before we were ever born. Right? That's representation. In Christ, as though he sinned. the sin of all his people who would ever trust in him. He goes to the cross and he bears that burden so that he could then receive the justice, the judgment for us, so that the fury of God, the wrath of God, would be poured out upon him in full. So that the scriptures could say that Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's what happened. He bore our sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does that mean? Our sin, borne by him, the judgment we deserve, borne by him, the righteousness, the perfect righteousness that is the only way that a man can stand before a righteous and holy God, that righteousness was credited to us, so that we are now, instead of by trusting in him, we are now, instead of being represented in Adam, we're now in the second Adam, who is Christ, and we stand in his righteousness, so that God is satisfied, his justice is satisfied, and can extend mercy and grace to us. And he was raised after he died, because without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. He was raised on the third day, vindicating his atonement, vindicating all of his promises of forgiveness of sin, of eternal life. Yeah, that's the gospel. And the reason why I say that before we go into the second part is because the second part is nasty. It's horrible, the response to the gospel. Not everybody responds exactly like this, but I want you to understand that you today, as you hear that gospel, are called to repent of your sin and trust in Christ. Trust in him alone for salvation. That he is the only one who could pay the debt of your sin, because he is the only one who has, and because he's the only one who's sufficient as the God-man. There's no one else. And you are going to respond by trusting in him, turning to Christ, turning to the living God, or continuing to rebel against him, to reject him, to be an enemy. That's the scripture's words. To have the wrath of God abiding on you. That's what the scripture says. And so let's take a look at this faithful gospel proclamation that yields fury. As pleasant as it is to consider the blessing of gospel preaching, we need to recognize the realities of opposition and persecution. So as Christians, we need to recognize that, the way is narrow that leads to life, and wide is the path that leads to destruction. So we know what you're going to face. Most of the time, people are going to reject you. Not always mean-spirited, but most of the time, they're going to reject you. Don't be surprised. And then don't be surprised when you're insulted. That's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That's a blessing, to be insulted? Only in the Bible, right? Only in the kingdom. Yeah, because that means you're walking in the footsteps of Jesus. If it's because you are proclaiming rightly the gospel of Christ and seeking to honor him, and you're insulted, then yes, you are blessed. Because so they also did, as Jesus said himself, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So when we look at this, we want to recognize that it's hard, and yet the scripture says it's a blessing. Let's take a look at verses 5 through 7 to begin. But the Jews, so there's another group, the Jews were jealous. That says a lot. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, that's Paul and Silas, they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." What do we see here? Well, the gospel exposes selfish jealousy. God has a pure jealousy. He's jealous for his people. He wants what's good for us. He wants us to enjoy all that he has for us. He's a jealous God. And we should be thankful that he is. When someone hears the gospel and they see its effects, it exposes their hearts. I've heard some people talk about a friend who was changed. They no longer wanted to do the same things, and they resented the fact that they were changed. I think, what? That says everything, doesn't it? You resent someone who is growing in holiness, who wants to serve the Lord? No, I resent the other person who led them there. Wow. That says everything, doesn't it? And that's what's going on here with these Jews. They're there, they're hearing the same things. Scripture's open to them, and Paul is just laying it out, line by line, showing them these things, declaring the scriptures, the necessity of the death and the resurrection. He preached them boldly, and they saw people responding. They saw people following, turning. That's what they saw. It's probably like nothing they've ever seen. I want you to put yourself in their shoes. I mean, they're worshiping each Sunday, and they're seeing people come and Sunday, a Sabbath, in the synagogue, and they're seeing this happen. And this is a movement like nothing they probably have ever seen. And Paul's probably, based on all that I can tell, someone who handled the scriptures in a way that they probably had never, ever experienced in their life. With authority, with power and conviction, with a zeal, with a confidence, you see. And they see people following, joining, leaving. That means leaving them. They're jealous. That's their state of mind. Because any movement to Paul and Silas was a movement away from the Jewish leadership. You get that, right? We see the same thing with Jesus and the religious leaders, the Pharisees. And the priests and the Sadducees. And so this is selfish jealousy. That's what it is. It's jealousy rooted in envy and covetousness. That's what it's about. They coveted the respect, the adulation, the submission of the synagogue community. That's what they coveted, that's what they wanted, and they lost it. And so what follows appears to be their zealous attempts to get it back. But that jealousy is rooted in this deep-seated desire for power, for prestige, for position, and it drives everything else in this passage. I want you to understand that this state of mind drives everything. It's the heart that's exposed, that's laid bare, and we see it by the actions that proceed from it, and we know that it's impure. This is not a quest for truth. They're not standing on truth. Has nothing to do with that. And we'll see that in just a moment. It's a campaign to destroy the competition, to destroy the opposition. That's what this is all about. There's no arguing. There's no discussion. There's no debate. That's not what's going on. And what you're going to see is indicative of what we're seeing in, sadly, American politics. The truth doesn't matter, right? That's what we're seeing. The truth doesn't matter. Power, control, some ideas. We see that going on. I'll get to that in just a moment because we see a lot of parallels in this passage that aren't the main point of the text, but you know, I have to point them out as we're going through. How about this one? The gospel may provoke hostile agitators. You ever seen of hostile agitators before, recently, in particular? Because they're right here. This is a sufficient word. You think things that we see now are new? This is a sufficient word. We read through this and we see, wow, okay, yeah. And we've already seen some of this, and we'll see some more, by the way, of this kind of thing happening in the book of Acts. Look at verse 5 again. Notice what happens. The Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. I don't know if they asked for resumes or, you know, what they did, but, you know, one's method betrays their heart. And here their method, not debate, not reasoned discussion, no due process, none of that is going on, not integrity, not honor, brute, dishonest opposition. Rebellion, that's all that it is. That's what's going on here. Crushing the opponent matters more than integrity, more than truth. Personal attack, aggressiveness, all of these things. And who one partners with says everything. And particularly young people here, who you partner with says everything. It says everything. Are you a companion of fools? Or do you walk with the wise? You've got to ask yourself, who do I spend my time with? Who do I want to be around? That gets to the motivation. That gets to the desires of the heart. That gets even deeper, doesn't it? Who do I want to be around and why? Ask yourself these questions. We talked about that before, but we'll just leave it there. We talked about that on Wednesday night. The Jews purposely seek out wicked men of the rabble. How's that for a great description in the annals of Scripture, of history here? Wicked men of the rabble. What does that mean? Well, they're just evil people who are another way of describing the rabble. I don't really use that word. Rubble, maybe. But rabble. Men who are vulgar, of the baser sort, is the definition. Vulgar, wicked men. Yeah, I'm gonna go at this in a pure way. I'm gonna get wicked, vulgar men to help me. These are men who were skilled in the incendiary, right? In causing conflict, in causing chaos. The strategy is to incite a mob. And we can only imagine what kinds of things were said about Paul and Silas to stir up a mob. Everything in the book. Some things we see here, but everything in the book, I'm sure. And downtown is probably where this is going on. The only reason I say that is because they're going to a crowd. Most likely it's going to be in a marketplace. In fact, the very word rabble has its roots in the word market. Interesting. These rabble-rousers hang out in markets. Why? Because that's where people are. That's where you can get a crowd. That's where you can also agitate. And so that's where the court of public opinion probably would be as well. And so these men were likely known for their prowess in starting riotous affairs. And so they get these guys and they decide they're going to stir things up. And does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? We want to acknowledge real things that happen. And so in the wake of George Floyd's death, there were peaceful protests. Which is great. That's what we are able to do in our country. There needs to be due process. There needs to be all things. There's peaceful process. And then that got hijacked, didn't it? It got hijacked. And these peaceful protests were co-opted by wicked men of the rabble. Looting, lighting things on fire, committing violent acts. One of the things that we want to do as we're looking at this whole situation is to see how people handle those things. The Jews, the jealous Jews, let's call them, they're actually wanting to use these people for their own purposes. So we want to see, you know, what are people motivated by? What are they want to really discuss the issues, or they just want to use violence and stir up trouble? So we should be evaluating what people say about different issues. Not about, you know, the rhetoric at the end of the day, but what they say about substantive issues, and then see what they put their weight behind. Are they willing to call out both sides of these things? And we want to remember the source of all this, jealous Jews. The gospel may not only provoke hostile agitators, but violence. That's what hostility ultimately leads to, and that's what we see in verses 5 and into 6 as we see, notice what happens. They set the city in an uproar and attack the house of Jason, seeking to bring them, Paul and Silas, out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. Well, that sounds like justice. That sounds like a lynch mob. Let's just take these, you know, and let's do justice ourselves. That's vigilante justice, if you will. That's one of the main reasons why we do have government, is to actually have some control over justice. And so when mob rule takes over, then you lose control. And you end up in anarchy. And so Jason's home was attacked, and mob rule is prevailing at this point in time. They're being dragged out. Private citizens are dragging them out. No due process, none of it. And so they drag Jason and other brothers with them. Violence. It's unsettling. And one of the reasons it's unsettling for us even as we read it today is because we see it out there happening. We see innocent people receiving, you know, violent actions towards them, some dying, some being injured seriously because of, you know, the actions of another person that they had nothing to do with. But they're associated with them. A lesson for all of us. And we look at this and we see in the scripture that these men are wicked. That's all you can say about these men, and that's all you can say about the Jews who would utilize them for their own purposes. It tells you about who is standing on truth and purity. The gospel also may provoke false witness. I'll just say a couple things here in verse 6 and 7, but notice when they speak, they shouted as they brought Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authorities, they shouted. Let me just say one thing about this. Most likely, Jason is a citizen of Thessalonica. Most likely the others were as well. And one of the commentators mentions this too. I think they probably would have had a different path if they found Paul and Silas. My guess is they wouldn't have been patient enough to take him before the city officials, but I don't know. That's speculation. But Jason is a citizen. They know that they better, you know, at least bring him before the city officials. But they come to the city officials and they bring these accusations against them. And the accusation is, first, they've turned the world upside down. When you have a whole crowd that is in an uproar and they hear these men have turned the world upside down, it sounds almost like, oh yeah, I guess they have. Have they turned the world upside down? They've had impact and influence. They haven't turned the world upside down. Caesar's still Caesar in that day. It's interesting description. It's called exaggeration. You've turned the world upside down. And so it's not true. That's not what has actually happened. And then they said they're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another King Jesus. So that's a good one. And yes, there is another King Jesus. But the implication is that these men are going to try to grab for power. There's nothing in the New Testament until the second coming of Christ. There's nothing in the New Testament that encourages believers to go try to take by force their government. In fact, we're called by Paul in Romans 13 and by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 to submit to our government. There's nothing that they could bring to provide evidence of that other than perhaps they proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And you can see how that just stirred up the narrative there among the crowd, the mob. And so these jealous Jews sought whatever means possible to bring this newfound religion to an end. I just want to very briefly examine tactics. Two groups, right? Paul and Silas, their tactic, preach, reason from the scriptures in the synagogues and evidently at Jason's house. Preach, show, open up the scriptures, talk through, debate. Yeah, all of those, that's their tactic. Tactic of the jealous Jews, control the situation with brute force, partner with ungodly men, stir up a mob, resort to violence, give false witness. Who do you think we ought to look to here as those who are operating out of pure motives and those who are wicked? I don't care if they're religious, they're wicked. When you talk to people out there, we had some friends who were talking to someone about various issues, and talk to them about the issues and see where do they stand on the actual issues, policies. See what they actually believe about that. We all want to follow a person. Look at the issues. Look at the substance and see where that conversation leads you. No personal attacks. Just look at the issues. While cooler heads prevail, verses 8 and 9, notice what happens here, and the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. Well, of course they're disturbed. There's a riot going on here, right? And by the way, who turned the world upside down? It was the mob that the jealous Jews created that turned things into an uproar. They purposely did that so there would be a backdrop to their words. They turned the world upside down. So people are disturbed by that. And who wouldn't be disturbed that they hear, you know, they're preaching another king. They're going after another king. They know Caesar. They know the power of Caesar. And so we understand how they could be disturbed. They've only heard one side of the story. Are you hearing both sides of the story? Sometimes I don't know what really is going on. I don't know who to turn to sometimes. Dig down and try to get to the truth. But a resolution was finally achieved in verse 9. You see this. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. They let them go. What is that all about? Why did they let them go? What is this taking money? By the way, the word security is not there in the original language. It's just, it would translate something like having taken sufficiently much from Jason. Having taken sufficiently much. And so some say that, well, that's security. It could be a bribe. It could be something like bail. I don't know. Most likely, though, it's reasonable to say there are probably strings attached that they will get their money back. That's why they translate it this way, because they're citizens. And probably the strings attached, again, this is speculation, you got to get this guy out of town. He can't be staying in your house. This is causing a lot of trouble. Kind of like before in Philippi, we just want to sweep this one out. Sweep it under the rug, get it out. This time Paul and Silas are told by the Thessalonian Christians, you got to get out of town. We can't hold this off any longer. And that's what happens in verse 10, and they end up going to Berea. But it was resolved. God resolved it. But there are lots of lessons, aren't there, in this? The most important lesson, the primary lesson here for us is preaching the true, faithful gospel will bring two kinds of results. Right? One is faith, conversion. Praise God. That should motivate and encourage every single one of us to preach the gospel, to share the gospel, knowing that that's the means that God uses to save a human soul from eternal condemnation in hell and conscious eternal torment to being joined as adopted children to God's family. I mean, that's amazing. For eternity in his presence in perfect glory in the new heaven, the new earth. But the other one is, of course, rejection, rebellion. And whether or not it's violent or hostile like this, this isn't saying that everybody you talk to is going to try to stir up a crowd to come up against you. It may happen. It may happen depending on the situation. If you're in the marketplace and teaching, and you may get a group coming over to you if you're preaching the true gospel. This is a little bit different, but it can happen. And just so you understand, we're in a situation in our nation where the religion of a person is going to be a subject, an issue of whether they make it into the Supreme Court. They're going to make that an issue, their religion. Even though the Constitution allows for that freedom to worship as they would like, it's going to be used as an issue. It already has been used as an issue. So just understand that this is not, we're not talking about theory here. We're talking about reality as we move down truly slippery slope. Religious persecution isn't something that we can say, well, it's never going to happen. It's already happening, and it's likely to happen more, depending on laws and courts and things like this. Just think about those things. But most importantly here, preach the gospel and know that you're going to be demonized. You'll have forceful attacks. You'll have personal attacks. People are going to lie. They're going to say all kinds of things because the truth doesn't matter as you proclaim the truth. Just know that that's going to happen. And for those of you who are outside of Christ, you heard the gospel today. You heard the gospel. What will you do with it? Just because you don't cause a mob doesn't mean you're not in rebellion. You're in rebellion. Try not to think about it. You're in rebellion. Trying to put it away because it's too hard to think about. You're in rebellion. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with what he has done? We need to respond with grace, peace, and trust in the Lord's sovereign control, no matter who comes at us, because this is the pattern of our Savior. We see it in his life in the Gospels. It was prophesied in Isaiah 53. We see our Savior who, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't defend himself, but he did. He did absolutely identify and accept his identity before them. He said, yes, I am. I am the king. I am the one coming on the clouds in judgment. I am that one. He did do that. But he wasn't going to defend himself over all the false accusations that were brought against him. But he would say, yes, that's me. I'm the Christ. That's basically what he did. And so let's remember him now. That's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray, and we're going to remember him as he's commanded us to. Let's pray together, and we're going to sing, and then we're going to observe the Lord's Supper together. Father, we need help. We look at a text like this. One of the reasons, Lord, that we don't share the gospel is out of fear of these kinds of things in far lesser situations where someone would think we're strange. weird, off. We don't like that feeling. Where here we see this faithful proclamation of the gospel results in fury, hostile, aggressive, violent opposition. And we forsake sharing the gospel because we're afraid of someone thinking ill of us. Have mercy on us, Lord. Be gracious to us and help us so that we cannot live in fear, with a spirit of fear or timidity, but with power and of a sound mind, to preach the true gospel faithfully. And we pray for those who are in this room who are not believers. We pray, O God, that you would open their eyes, persuade them, if you will, by opening their eyes to the truth, granting to them true faith and repentance, but removing not from them their own responsibility for their rebellion, that they would feel the weight of their own sin, the weight of judgment, and then look to see the glories of Calvary that we sung of earlier. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.